Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's great that you can be with us this morning. We're in the second week of our Christmas series, and we've called it Expectant Hope. We're kind of looking at, the context in which some of the famous prophecies of Jesus' birth came in, so that we might gain a bigger picture of what life was like for the people who were waiting for Jesus to come. And so there's this idea that God placed hope in the hearts of the people, a hope that was finally fulfilled at Christmas. So today we're going to look at what is possibly one of the most enduring and famous prophecies of Jesus coming, and yet it comes in quite a tricky and interesting situation. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read from verse 10. If you want to find that in the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 572. Isaiah chapter 7 and from verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as you have as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." King Ahaz of Judah came to the throne in about 735 BC. Initially, he reigned alongside of his father Jotham for about 3 years before Jotham died. This is kind of common practice in this era. So a king would allow his successor to come and have equal status with him for a certain amount of time. It was kind of like an apprenticeship, showing them the ropes, getting them used to being respected and revered by the people, getting them used to having to make difficult decisions, getting them used to leading the nation. So before they either got too old to continue in their duties or they died, that the next king had a chance to give stuff a real go. Now, his father Jotham is recorded of being one of Judah's better kings. He's recorded as being a godly man who sought the Lord in all things. He won many victories for the nation of Judah, and he was known as a bit of a builder. He embarked on some building projects that really benefited the city of Jerusalem and the temple area in particular. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 records that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah had done. And also, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. So in many ways, King Ahaz could not have had a better introduction to being king of Judah than the mentorship of his father Jotham. The nation would have felt great hope that Ahaz would continue to seek the Lord for the good of the people in the same way that Jotham has done. But however, after about 3 years after Jotham had died, Ahaz began to make some key decisions that would set his path and the path of the nation in the completely opposite direction to the one his father had carved out. By the end of his reign, 2 Chronicles 28 describes him as such. "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This king, who had reigned alongside his godly and successful father, now worshipped other gods, set up idols in Jerusalem, made offerings wherever he found altars and high places, and most tragically, even sacrificed his own sons to pagan gods. So devastating was Ahaz's departure from the ways of his father that it was under his watch that God brought the Assyrians through the land and to the doorstep of Jerusalem. All his father's victories were lost in just one generation. But as we are continuing in our Expectant Hope series, looking at the way in which God placed seeds of Christmas hope in the hearts of his people long before Jesus came, we need to see that it is to this King Ahaz, one of the most enduring Christmas promises is first given. So let us not underestimate the power of God to speak light into darkness. This morning we are going to see how God's promises have the power to speak hope even to those who have turned their backs on him. The passage we read today from Isaiah chapter 7 comes right at the beginning of Ahaz's solo reign, away from the watchful eyes and helpful hand of his father. And it wasn't the easiest of starts for Ahaz. Despite Jotham's victory, the nation of Judah still had many enemies. One of Ahaz's first orders of business was to deal with a coalition of people who had joined forces and tried to pressure them. This included the northern kingdom of Israel and a number of other people. And they came to Ahaz, and with their sort of size and their might, they tried to compel him to join them and go out against Assyria, this Assyrian threat that was coming from the north. But because Ahaz feared the coalition, and because he had his own troubles with the southern borders being invaded by the Edomites, his western borders being invaded by the Philistines, he felt great fear at this coalition. And so instead of joining them to go out against Assyria, he actually goes to Assyria and asks Assyria to help him fight off this coalition and fight off the people on his borders. So right at the start of his time as king, Ahaz was faced with powerful enemies on all sides, and he felt overwhelmed. While the Assyrians would eventually come to their aid, ultimately this would backfire, and Assyria would betray King Ahaz and seek to take over the land of Judah as well. So here is Ahaz, a new king reigning all by himself, surrounded by enemies on all sides, everything sort of going to hell in a handbasket for him, and he feels incredibly helpless and overwhelmed. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to the aid of this helpless king. And this is where we find verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." God calls on this king to reach out to him in his time of need, pleading with Ahaz to ask for a sign. And this sign could be anything, anything under heaven, anything above the place of the dead, anything in all of existence, and God would do it for him. God is basically saying to the king, ask anything of me and I will show you it. I am ready and waiting to give you a sign of my devotion to you and my devotion to my people. But Ahaz responds in verse 12, I will not ask. I would not put the Lord to the test. What seems like the words of a pious man, as if he had such faith in God that he did not need a sign, that he did not need to test God, was actually a hidden statement of unbelief. See, Ahaz did not have faith that Yahweh could save him. Ahaz did not have faith in Yahweh at all. He was just not willing to admit that publicly just yet. See, it was expected that he would continue in the ways of his faithful father, but deep down inside, there wasn't even a flicker of faith in his heart. So he could not in good conscience ask for a sign from a God that he did not believe would give that sign. He didn't truly believe that Yahweh could save him or give him this sign, so he wasn't going to ask in vain. But if he admitted this by flat out refusing to ask God for a sign, he would be revealing his lack of faith to the nation, the prophet, and his closest advisors. So he hides his lack of faith behind false piety. I could never put God to the test. I don't need a sign from him. Now, the reality is that King Ahaz's predicament is not actually that uncommon. Ahaz would not be the first child to find themselves at odds with their parents' faith, but unwilling to admit it publicly. Churches are full of people who feel like Ahaz, stuck between the expectations of those around them and their own feelings of doubt, confusion, and unbelief. There are teenagers who know their parents want them to believe in Jesus. So they come to church, go to youth group, they sing the songs, and generally toe the line. But deep down inside, they really want nothing to do with their parents' faith. They're just not bold enough to tell their parents that just yet. There are fathers, maybe even here today, who know that their family expects them to be here each Sunday, expects them to be involved in the spiritual life of the family. But they are feeling a growing disconnection with church, a growing disconnection with faith, a growing disconnection with Jesus. And coming to church on Sunday, or maybe sharing about their faith in the home and leading the family in faith, they are all sliding into the background of what they really want to do. And then there are others who've come to church for years, served on ministry teams, taught in Sunday school, sung or played in the band. Has just become routine, a dry, spiritless performance. And if they were honest with themselves, they would have to admit that their confidence in God was just wearing pretty thin, maybe. Perhaps you are here this morning and this is you. You know that everybody around you expects you to have faith, but deep down inside, your heart is filled with doubt and confusion and unbelief. Perhaps like Ahaz, you know how to say the right stuff to hide your feelings. But you know that everything in your life is actually pulling you away from God. I want to say right from the outset that doubt, confusion, and unbelief, finding it hard to believe, are not in and of themselves terrible things. In fact, to some degree, all of us experience these feelings. All of us have times of doubt. All of us have times of confusion. All of us may even go through times where believing is a very hard thing for us to do. But what I do want to say this morning is that it is so vital that if you experience these feelings, that you share them with your church family, that you express them to your God. I often say to people that God is big enough to hear your doubts. God is big enough to hear your confusion. God is even big enough to hear your difficulties with believing, your unbelief. What I want us to see this morning is that God is going to do something in Ahaz's life that transcends all of his doubts and provides hope for his people despite of his unbelief. That's what we're going to see this morning. There's been a lot of political news in our country of late. We've had state elections here in Queensland. There's been lots of debates happening at Canberra. There's been citizenship stuff happening. And I reckon for many people, the political cycle, the political news stories get pretty old after a while. I mean, there's some people who just really love it and want to find out everything about it. But for a lot of people, I reckon politics gets pretty old. But there's one thing that politicians do that frustrates everybody. Frustrates absolutely everybody. And it's when they refuse to answer a straightforward question with a straightforward answer. Nothing brings more groans and eye rolls from journalists and the public alike than a carefully crafted, politically correct, overly careful response that speaks all around an issue rather than telling us anything of value whatsoever. There are plenty of people growing weary of this predictable political game. But this is exactly what Ahaz was doing. See, while he thought that his carefully chosen words had managed to get him out of a sticky situation, the reality is that both the people and God were growing tired of his political correctness. Verse 13, Isaiah responds to Ahaz, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" We get the impression that due to the fact Isaiah says the people and God are growing weary of Ahaz, that this behavior of his had become his modus operandum. He must have been continually treating the people like this, never giving a clear faith declaration one way or the other, only ever speaking around faith topics rather than making his belief clear. But now that Isaiah had delivered the word of the Lord to him, it was God who was on the receiving end of his false piety and his political spin. And this is what we have to realize. We might think that our carefully chosen words, our surface level singing, our compliant attendance at church are fooling those around us. But we cannot fool God. And you know what? It's unlikely that we're fooling one another either. I have spoken to lots of parents who were grieving their children who had walked away from the faith. And I don't reckon I've found one yet who said, "I just can't believe that this has happened. There were no signs. Just one day they were like at church singing, enjoying being part of the faith. Next day, gone." Not one parent has said that to me. Every parent has said, "I knew. We knew. We could see little things along the way. Little signs that maybe they weren't quite getting it. Little signs that they weren't that excited about it. We know them, and we knew that their heart really wasn't in it." The reality is, you're not fooling anyone if you're just trying to fake your way through faith to please the people around you. Those people probably know you are struggling. And you certainly aren't fooling God. God looks on your heart just as he did with Ahaz. He sees straight through your pretenses and knows our doubts, knows our confusion, knows our unbelief. It is for this reason that there is no point hiding your doubts from God or hiding your confusion from your church community. It is far better for us to unpack everything that confuses us about the Christian faith in the context of the Christian community. God is big enough to handle our doubts. The church of God is patient and loving enough to deal with your confusion, your unbelief, and even your accusations leveled at God. But here was Ahaz doing everything he could to hide his unbelief from the nation and from his God. But Yahweh sees straight through it and lays his heart bare. Now, this is the point where we maybe expect God to deal swiftly and sternly with Ahaz. He was God's king of God's nation, reigning over God's people. He was supposed to be kind of like a representative for God in his nation. God had offered him a sign. Ahaz could ask anything of God, and God said he would do it just to reassure him of his mercy and his strength and his faithfulness to answer all of his doubts, confusion, and unbelief. But Ahaz had rejected God's offer. Surely this has sealed Ahaz's faith. Surely God would remove this pretender from the throne. But God does something stunning instead. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God responds not with judgment, not with instant death for Ahaz, not with an army coming in and wiping him from the throne, not with a smiting, not with punishment. Where Ahaz had rejected God's offer to ask for a sign, Isaiah declares that Yahweh himself would give him a sign. And this is the perpetual practice of our God right throughout Scripture. So many people think that the God of the Bible has no time for doubters, no time for those who lack faith, no time for those who pretend, no time for those who turn their backs on him. But continually throughout the Bible, God steps in and provides for his people even when they fail him, even when they doubt him, even when they turn their backs on him. Even with his wearisome false piety, Ahaz was going to get a sign from God. Not because he deserved it or because he was special in some way, and certainly not because he asked for it, because he didn't. He refused to ask for it. But because God himself longed to give the king and the nation a sign that his heart was bent towards them for their good. Ahaz might have been hell-bent on steering the nation away from God by preventing them from receiving any sign from him, but God would not let that happen. God would step in and give the sign whether he was asked for it or not. And the sign that God gives is nothing short of spectacular. There are three parts to this sign. Firstly, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, while this prophecy rightly rings in our minds, especially as we approach the Christmas season, we have to understand that this prophecy is first given here, first given to King Ahaz, given to the house of David. To understand this, we need to know that the word virgin here in the Hebrew language did not refer to a woman who wasn't yet sexually active, but instead to a young woman of marriageable age. So what God is saying to Ahaz is this: the sign of my faithfulness shall be that in your royal household, there is a young princess who will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means literally God with us. And thus it would be a reminder of God's covenant love to his people. This seems like a pretty bizarre sign, but signs from God are often pretty bizarre. If you've ever wondered why the signs God gives are pretty bizarre, there's a reason for it. Because bizarre signs can't be conjured up by people. You know, they often say truth is more bizarre than fiction. God's signs are often bizarre just to prove to us that it was him who was behind it, that no person had conjured it up. Think about it. The conception of a child, any child, particularly back here before modern science, conception of a child is purely the decision of God. Whether the sperm and the egg go together to actually create life, that's all in the hands of God. No one can make that happen. No one can make a baby be conceived. And in the same way, you can't determine the gender of that baby. That baby being a son, that can't be determined by a human. That's something that God has to do. And even the name Emmanuel itself, in a time where Ahaz is pushing the nation away from God, away from the worship of Yahweh, that somebody in his household would randomly decide to name their child God with us is pretty far-fetched. What is happening here is God is giving Ahaz and the house of David a sign that could not be contrived by human hand. It was a gift of God. A complete gift of God. This child Emmanuel was to stand as an image that God was with them, that God would not leave them nor forsake them, that God would always be their God. This child Emmanuel was to be a gift from God and a special sign of his love, his mercy, and his grace. Secondly, we're told that he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. What this means is that the child would, once he was weaned, would eat curds and honey. This is kind of bizarre as well for us, but back then this would have been a sign that the child had been born into incredibly hard times. Times of farming land having been destroyed by war and famine would lead to food shortages across the nation and therefore a reduction in the food available to feed an infant. So infants would be forced to eat curds and honey in order to get by. So God, through Isaiah, is giving a picture not only of the gift of the child that was coming, but also the time that the child would come. He would come in a time when things were at their worst, when the nation was desperate, when the nation was in famine. And finally, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The timing of the child's birth would coincide with the salvation of the nation from these dreaded kings that stood against Judah. Ahaz is told that before the boy can distinguish good from evil, who knows how old that is, but a young child, little kids, toddlers, they do know good from evil. They often choose the evil, but they know. You only have to sort of mention that they've done something wrong and they feel that guilt. So it's only a toddler. So before he's a toddler, everything that stood against Ahaz, everything that made him so helpless, everything that made him feel so vulnerable in his position would be stripped away and he would be saved. He would be spared. So God's sign to Ahaz, God's sign to the house of David, was the birth of a boy child to a young woman whose name would mean God with us. A child born in a time of hardship and famine, whose birth would signal the beginning of the end for all the powerful kings that stood opposed to God's people. Despite his lack of faith, Ahaz should have been able to take comfort from the God who takes it upon himself to offer a sign of proof of his covenant-keeping love. The gift of a child whose name would scream this glorious truth that God was with his people, not against them. And that God's presence with them was guaranteed, and their victory over their oppressors was guaranteed. We do not know for sure whose child it was, but what we do know is that following a time of hardship for the people of Judah, God brought destruction upon the Assyrian Empire and gave his people relief from their tyranny. So we can have every confidence that this promised child came. Now, this was not because of Ahaz's obedience. As we heard before, instead of trusting this promise or believing the sign when it came, Ahaz drove his people further and further into idolatry, setting up high places and altars to foreign gods. He even closed down the temple so that people couldn't worship Yahweh. It seems the more that God reached out to Ahaz in love, the more that God took the initiative to give Ahaz this sign of his mercy. And even when these things were coming to pass, that Ahaz had so hardened his heart to God that he continued to drive the people and the nation away from him. But despite all this, God kept his promise. When Matthew wrote his gospel account of the birth of Jesus, and he told of the angel who first appeared to Mary and then to Joseph with the message of God's choice of Mary to bear his son and to call him Jesus because he would save his people from their sin, Matthew declares, he actually quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He quotes it and says that this was done to fulfill the Emmanuel prophecy. This has confused many people because it would seem that the prophecy had already been fulfilled in Ahaz's day, that the child Emmanuel must have been born in the time of hardship, just a year or two before the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. Everything in the prophecy seems to have already been fulfilled. Why does Matthew say that this prophecy is only fulfilled in the coming of Jesus at Christmas? What is Matthew trying to tell us by saying that the prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus? What Matthew is saying is this. Yes, the Emmanuel of 700 years earlier was God's sign to the house of David. But Jesus is an even greater sign to an even greater audience. Jesus is the true child of a true virgin mother who was truly Emmanuel and who ushers in God's victory over our true enemy. But I think Matthew is telling us something about the nature of Jesus coming as well. See, Ahaz was completely bankrupt of faith, filled with false piety and unwilling to ask God for a sign. But God took it upon himself to send a sign to him anyway. Well, so too was the world of Jesus' day completely unwilling to ask for a sign. If you think about what Jesus dealt with in his ministry, the thing that he was most passionately against, it was the false piety of the leaders, of the Pharisees, of the teachers of the law, of those who spoke the right words but were corrupt on the inside, those who actually drove the people further away from God with their false piety and their, what did Jesus call it? The whitewashed tomb, clean and beautiful on the outside but full of dead men's bones. With no sign from God for over 400 years and with false piety reigning in their religion, the people had all but lost hope that God was still there, that God still cared, that God still was with them. Christmas, being the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, tells us that a completely undeserving world received a completely undeserved gift, the gift of Emmanuel, the gift of God with us, the gift of God himself, a gift that proves his faithfulness and ushers in his greatest victory. So here is what you need to understand about Christmas this morning. Christmas is not mainly for those who've got it all together, for those who have no doubts, for those who have no confusion or no unbelief. Christmas is God taking the initiative to send us a gift in order to prove his faithfulness in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our doubt, in spite of our confusion. If you are those or one of those amongst us this morning who feels as though you're just going through the motions of faith, just walking along in faith, saying the right words, singing the right songs to cover the fact that deep down inside you have great doubt and confusion about whether God is truly there for you, can I plead with you this morning to see that Christmas is a sign of God's faithfulness to you? That God would take it upon himself, even though none of us asked for a sign, to send us a sign in the form of his son, Jesus. Jesus, who is truly God with us. Jesus, who defeats our greatest enemy. Jesus, who can restore even the Ahazes of this world. I don't know where you're at in your faith this morning. For some of you, faith is a beautiful part of your life. It's a vibrant part of your life. And this story of Christmas rings in your heart with joy. For some of you, you might be, oh, Christmas again. Don't really like the carols. Don't really like all the focus and all the extra church services that I might have to go to. For some of you, Christmas is a drag. I want to speak to you this morning and say that Christmas is especially for you. See, Christmas is not all about, well, just all about faithful people being really faithful and celebrating the faithfulness of God's people. It's actually about God doing something about our faithlessness, our confusion, our doubt, our fears. Christmas is actually a sign to those who are broken, whose faith in God is weak. Christmas is a sign for those of us who wrestle with unbelief, doubt, and confusion. So can I plead with you this morning, if you feel those doubts and fears and confusion, reach out to God this Christmas. See the sign of Emmanuel given to undeserving people, this undeserved gift of God himself in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to admit that we are not flawless in our faith. Lord, that all of us have little chinks and cracks of doubt and confusion and even unbelief that at times we wrestle with. Lord, I want to acknowledge that there are probably some here this morning for whom those doubts, confusions and unbelief may even be winning a victory in their life. Might be ready to just walk out and give up altogether. Lord, how much do all of us need a sign from you? A sign that we didn't ask for. A sign that we probably never will ever ask for. But you give it to us anyway. The sign of Emmanuel, the sign that you are with us and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for sending Jesus at Christmas. Thank you that he came as an undeserved gift to people like us who did not deserve him. And thank you, Lord, that he truly is God with us, and that we can reach out to him in our confusion, in our doubt, in our unbelief, and find one who can restore our confidence in you. And we pray that you would do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.